Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Isaiah chapter 60, and we will also be going over to Luke chapter 4 today as well. We'll start out with Isaiah chapter 60. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent meditation, allowing you the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to make sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit and ready to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering once again to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things that we learn as we put them into our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are now up to 8 R's instead of 7 R's. I know I said it'll never be another R, but I was meeting with Katie Tapping in Houston, and she was the personal assistant to Colonel R.B. Thieme for many years, and she's in her 90s now. And I showed her the diagram because she's going to be drawing the diagrams for our book. And she said, why don't you add the R of regeneration in the first part of the formula? I said, that's a great idea. So our formula will now look like this. So that's the new formula. And so the first R is regeneration, because that's the entrance plan, obviously. And that means to be born again. You believe that Christ died for your sins, you're automatically in, and you can never get out. And many people, of course, stop right here. That's as far as they ever go. I need to add a plus there. And those that are positive to Bible doctrine, though, we start progressing. And so the first, these are set out in groups because the groupings go together. So the first R stands for the fact of rebound, because that's the first thing you have to do. And then reception of Bible doctrine. You've got to decide you want Bible doctrine. And so once you hear the doctrine of rebound, you can use it. You can academically understand it. And of course, when you believe it, that's when you use it. And that's where gnosis becomes epignosis. Paul used the term gnosis, which is a Greek word that means knowledge. And epignosis, when you put the prefix on it, EPI, stands for complete or full knowledge. So Paul hooked on that word and said that's what Bible doctrine is, epignosis. So you have rebound, reception, and then you're going to add another plus here. And the next tandem, or the groupings that go together, are repetition and retention. You've got to retain the doctrine in your soul, and you do that through repetition. You just don't hear it one time. You have to hear it lots of times before it soaks in. And if it soaks in, it's called retention. And then I'm drawing a big T there between the next groups, and that's the test will come. And so that's the next group of R's. And the first R stands for recall. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine to respond to the test. Because tests come in different varieties. You have people testing, thought testing, system testing. And you've got to pick the right Bible doctrine to respond to the test. And that's our final change. That R is no longer reply, it's respond. You reply to a person, you respond to a problem. And so that's another concept she says. It shouldn't be reply, it should be respond. Of course, I've helped Katie out as well. When she wrote one of her books, she had the word enormity. And I pointed out to her that enormity means great evil. And she meant to say in her book that it was something that was great. So we help each other out. We review each other's stuff. So this is no longer reply. It's going to be respond. Because strictly speaking, in the English language, you respond to a problem. You reply when someone says, hey, what's going on? And you have a reply. But here it's a response. So that last R is response. And if you pass that, then you have the reward. So there's the entire Christian way of life. And I don't anticipate having any more R's added to it. But that's what it will look like in the diagram. And she's agreed to do the diagrams for the Bible Doctrine book that we're going to have out. And she actually did all the illustrations for Colonel Thieme's many, many books that he put out. And so that's That's very meaningful to us all. And so now we turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Now, you have to know dispensations if you're going to understand the Bible. And dispensations gives us a timeline of where we are. And Isaiah looked through the annals of time, and he had many prophecies about many things. He had prophecies that were very near in his own lifetime, and he had prophecies that are very far. But one thing he did not prophesize about was the church age. And this is the doctrine of the mystery. The doctrine of the mystery. Part of the mystery doctrine of the church age is that nobody in the Old Testament said anything about the church age. At most, they understood that there was a missing period because they understood the first coming and they understood the second coming. But obviously, if you have a first coming, there's got to be some time that elapses before the second coming, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't have a second coming. They just come at the same time. So Isaiah predicted the first coming of Christ. He predicted the second coming of Christ. But he didn't know anything about the church age. We, of course, are in the church age, and it's been humming along for about 2,000 years now. And that's part of the mystery doctrine. It was not revealed in the Old Testament about this church age. They didn't know what the spirituality would be for people in this gap between the first coming and the second coming. Our spiritual way of life has nothing to do with the Old Testament in terms of the rituals. We don't have the rituals. We don't kill animals. We don't observe the Mosaic law. We don't do all these things. We have one ritual only, and that's the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. The rest of it is simply a system where we are priests. In the Old Testament, you had to go to the priest. We don't go to a priest. You are your own royal priest. You're not just a priest. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. And so that's part of the mystery doctrine. But Isaiah, of course, wrote extensively about the millennium because he understood after the second coming, there's going to be a 1,000-year period called the millennium. And you can get most of the information about the millennium from the book of Isaiah. And chapter 60, he's really going into the millennium full-blown. So we'll start out with chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The light, of course, is a reference to perfection. It's a reference to the Trinity. It's a reference to God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So chapter 60, verse 1 says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Now, this is a passage to the Jews that are alive, because when the second coming occurs, all unbelievers are taken off the earth. Only believers are left on the earth. And there's two categories. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. So this is a promise to the Jews that are alive at the second coming. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Who is the light? The light is Jesus Christ. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Glory, the word in the Greek is doxa. It stands for the essence of God, absolute perfection. The synonym, of course, is light. Verse 2, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Right before the second coming, we know that what will happen? Absolute thick darkness will cover the earth. And this is right in the middle of this gigantic battle to take Jerusalem. God will cause a supernatural darkness to strike the earth, and there's no light at all. And then mankind will look up and they will see a light coming from outer space. And that is the only light that you will see. And that light will be the Lord in the second coming. And you will be in that entourage in your resurrection body. Whether you're a loser believer in the church age or a winner believer, you'll be coming with Christ. You'll be part of what's called the bride of Christ. Now, the loser believers will not stay for the 1,000-year millennium period, but the winner believers will stay, and you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 3, nations will come to your light. Now we have the millennium starting. He doesn't give us details about the great slaughter. That's elsewhere, but he skips over from the darkness, and the lights come, and nations will come to your light. These are the Gentile nations that will remain during the millennium. And there's going to be other Gentile national entities around the world, and they will come to the light because Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Verse 3 continues and it says, and kings of the brightness, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the brightness of your rising, obviously that's where the center of gravity is for Bible doctrine because that's where Christ is. Verse 4, lift up your eyes around about and see. They will gather, they all will gather together, they will come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. So remember, Jews at the second coming will be scattered all over the world. The believing Jews that are remaining after the second coming will be everywhere. But they will all flock back to Jerusalem, to this new nation, which is going to be huge in terms of geography. So every Jew in the world will head to Jerusalem. It's going to take X amount of time, but they will get there. And verse 5 says, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you." The sea is always a reference, not always, but in many cases it's a reference to the Gentiles. The coastlands, the island, the sea, this refers to Gentiles. So the sea will be turned to you. Instead of the prediction that says that you're going to be scattered and trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are over, no longer will the Gentiles be trampling you down. Now they'll be coming to you. And it says, "The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you." Verse 6. The camels is what is the system of transportation for wealth. The caravans. The camels carried wealth from point A to point B. Literally, it's not going to be camels. They're going to be ships and whatever it is. But it's an idiom for the transportation system. The railroads, the buses, the whatever it is. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. Young camels are better because they can carry more than the old camels. So that's the ones that are going to be coming. All those from Sheba will come. These are different locations that are known at the time. Sheba, of course, is North Africa. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Naboth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. Verse 8, "Who are those who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices?" This is where they kept doves in these pigeon houses. "Surely the coastlands will wait for me." The coastlands is a reference to all the rest of the world, all the Gentile nations. "And the ships of Tarshish." This is the farthest thing that Isaiah knew in his mind, was the ships of Tarshish. And that was a silver mine in Spain. That's about the extent that he knew about the other continents around the world. They just call them the coastlands or the islands. But he knew about the ships of Tarshish because it brought them great wealth. "Will come first to bring your sons forth, to bring your sons from afar." So these are the Hebrews, these are the Jews that are scattered around the world. They're going to be brought by ships of Tarshish, which is just an idiom for ships all over the world will be bringing Jews back to Jerusalem and to the promised land. They'll come by aircraft, as there's aircraft, they'll come by ships or whatever it is. "Their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." So great wealth will flow to the new nation of Israel from all over the world. There's going to be a fantastic period of trade, and people, the believers there, are going to recognize Jesus Christ. They're going to recognize he rules there. They're going to pay homage to him. And the Jews that are coming back to Jerusalem will bring all their wealth with them. Verse 10, "Foreigners will build up your walls." This is an idiom. They're not going to literally build a wall because there are no walls around Jerusalem in the millennium. So if there are no walls, why does it say that they're going to build walls? It's an idiom for protection. They're going to be protected. In other words, the Gentiles are not going to be attacking you. They're going to be doing all they can to nurture the new nation of Israel. So this is not a literal wall. There will be a literal wall in the new Jerusalem, but other passages tell us that there's no walls in the Jerusalem that's ruled by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. There's no walls there. So this is an idiom for protection. They're going to provide protection. They're going to provide walls. "And their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you." So this is, of course, "I have struck you." The Jews have been scattered for thousands of years, since the Romans wiped out the last client nation to God, which is 70 AD, they lost their client nation status in 30 AD, and God gave them a 40-year period of grace before he struck them down. And right now, we're in the times of the Gentiles. No Jewish nation is a client nation to God. So if you get caught up in this Zionist movement today, I advise you, don't get sucked into the vortex. Israel is not a client nation to God today. They cannot be a client nation to God until the second coming. Most Jews in Israel are agnostics. They don't even believe in God. They're Jew by genetics only. If you did a survey of Jews, and they've done surveys of Jews in Israel, most of them are agnostics. They don't do any of their rituals. They don't do anything. Now, you do have some Jews that are heavily into Judaism, and they dress up in the Middle Age type costumes or from the European Jews with the hats and stuff. And these are called the religious Jews, but most Jews are not religious. Very few believing Jews in Jerusalem, very few. Verse 11, your gates will be open continually. So if your gates are open continually, obviously there's no wall, because if your gates are open continuously, why build a wall? There are no walls, and the gates are always open. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations where their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Any nation that's hostile to the Jews during the millennium will be rubbed out. They'll just collapse. So when it says the kings will serve you, this is not going to be the black market stuff where some nations are selling stuff on the sly. No, every nation will openly embrace the Jews, and the national leaders in those entities will embrace the Jews. And they'll have very favored nation status with the Jews during that time. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. There will be a temple in the millennium, and that's the sanctuary there. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, the sons. In other words, the fathers that afflicted you, they're all wiped out. The second coming, all the unbelievers are wiped out. These are the children of those people, and these children are believers. The millennium starts out with the believers only. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Has that ever happened in history, folks? Has this stuff ever happened in history, where all nations bow down to the Jews and love the Jews? No. Today, almost every nation hates the Jews. They hate Israel. If you don't believe it, look at the United Nations. They have listed, basically, Israel as a terrorist nation. They hate Jews. They hate Israel. This has never happened in the history of the Jews. It will happen, and it'll be a worldwide phenomenon, and it'll last from generation to generation. You, verse 16, you will also suck the milk of the nations. This is great prosperity. And suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. These are three titles for Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. This is eternal salvation. He's also the Deliverer. He brought them back to the land. He's the Redeemer. He buys them back. The purchase price was his spiritual death on the cross. The Mighty One of Jacob. Now, the Redeemer, of course, is a term that Job used, but Isaiah uses the term Redeemer many, many times. I mean, dozens of times you'll see the term the Redeemer and the Savior and the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah refers to the Lord many times by these titles. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. So these are obviously items that are more expensive than the current items. So instead of bronze in Jerusalem, it'll all be gold. Whatever before was bronze will be gold. If it before was iron, it'll bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. In other words, bronze is better than wood. And instead of stones, iron. Iron's better than stones. And I will make peace with administrators and righteousness your overseers. You are going to be ruling in righteousness. You're one of those overseers, folks. If you're a winner believer, you will be an overseer in the millennium. And you'll be ruling a parish or a county or a city or a state or maybe even one of these nations if you're high enough on the food chain. And you will be that person that rules in righteousness. And I expect everybody to be there. No excuses whatsoever. 18, violence will not be heard again in your land. Now remember, there'll be no more war. The plows will be turned, the swords will be turned into plowshares. No more war. Nor devastation, nor destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So literally, there are no walls. But your praise, your walls, is one, is God, and two, the other nations will be your walls. Now, of course, there is going to be a time at the end of the millennium when Satan's released, because remember, he's confined for 1,000 years. And his first response, his reflective response, is violence. and he will go amongst the nations, and he will gather together a mighty horde of people, most of them unbelievers, and they will attack Jerusalem. There's no walls around Jerusalem. And he will gather this mighty horde, and they will attack. And it says it's going to be like the sand on the sea, seashores, lots of people. Well, where'd they come from? Well, when the millennium starts, you're going to have, as we studied before, one person will be the father of 1,000. You're going to be alive for 1,000 years, not you, but the humans that have mortal bodies be alive. You can't die by battle. You can't die by disease. The only way you could die is if someone murders you, or capital punishment. Because if we catch someone murdering someone, we will execute them. You as a ruler will issue the sentence of execution. And so there's going to be a huge population explosion. And many of these children will reject the gospel. Well, how could that be? I thought you told me perfect environment makes perfect people. I never told you that. That's what liberals tell you. Perfect environment doesn't make perfect people. And that will not happen in the millennium. So we know after 1,000 years, millions and millions of people will be unbelievers. And they will be devoured by fire. That last Gog and Magog revolution will be put down very quickly by fire from heaven, and it'll all be wiped out. And that'll be it. Verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. In other words, you don't need the sun, you don't need the moon, you don't need stars. I will provide whatever you need. In an agricultural society, what do you need? Light. You need rain, you need light. And God will provide for everything. There still will be a sun, there'll still be a moon, but this is an idiom for divine protection. Verse 20, your sun will no longer be set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. The days of the mourning, this is the days of the mourning for the Jews. They are scattered until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the times of the Gentiles, they're not fulfilled, the rapture has not occurred. Verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan. Oh, there's that verse. A clan is a lot of people. The smallest one, the littlest person, I don't know what this refers to, but it's just an idiom for one person is going to be the father of a lot of people. Because what else do you have to do for 1,000 years? There's no more war, no more military training. So you're going to be frolicking around and having sex and having kids. And their kids will have kids, and their kids will have kids. You'll be bragging that, hey, my great-great-great-great-great-grandkids are coming to visit me today. Now, most, if you can get to two greats, pretty amazing. I remember my great-grandmother, but I wasn't, you know, I didn't have a great-great-grandmother, but I had a great-grandmother for a period of time. But they're going to have great-great-great-great-grandkids, which would be very interesting. And the least one, a mighty nation, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. God's timing is perfect. When will it occur? Nobody knows. We know the sequence of events. We're in the church age. The rapture will occur next. And then you'll have the 7 years of the tribulation. And then you have the second coming. Then you have the 1,000 years. And then you have the Gog and Magog revolution that will be put down. And then you'll have the Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment period. And then you'll have the entire universe destroyed. And you'll have a new universe that will be created, which is beyond human imagination, whatever that is. And then you have the true eternal state that will progress forward. And nobody knows what that's going to be like. It'll be great. That's what we can say. Chapter 61. Chapter 61 starts out, the Spirit of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you can add, in fact, if these guys knew Bible doctrine, because remember, these writers try to help us out from time to time by putting italics in the verses. You've seen that. If you see an italics, a word in italics is not in the original. They try to make the Bible more readable by putting in italics. Well, if they knew Bible doctrine, if they wanted to help us, this is where they'd put some italics, but they don't know Bible doctrine, of course. It should say, the italics, Holy Spirit. Because it's got, at least they got the capital S. This is not the human spirit, this is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of the Lord, this is in the singular, he is God. God in the plural, he's part of the Trinity, is upon me. So the Holy Spirit's upon somebody. This me is somebody. We don't know who the me is. We're going to find out. Because the Lord has anointed me. This is one of the titles for the Messiah, the Anointed One. In fact, that's what the word Messiah means. Anointed. That means you are picked out for a special mission. The Anointed One. This is a title of the, it's a technical term when it's used for Jesus Christ. The Anointed One. He has a special mission. This is the mission of all missions. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world. He didn't come into the world to provide health care or to provide, free education or to provide whatever it is that you think you want to have provided. He didn't come into the world to improve Satan's world. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world. That's why when Peter said, "Lord, they'll never kill you," he said, "Get behind me, Satan." You're reflecting satanic views of the world. I didn't come into the world to heal everybody. If that was his mission, I give him an F. Because yes, he healed thousands, but he didn't heal everybody. He didn't heal everybody that he saw. He healed some, but he didn't heal them all. So therefore, what's wrong here? Well, he didn't come to heal everybody. He didn't come to alleviate human suffering from the face of the planet. He didn't feed everybody. He fed a lot of people. He fed thousands. On two different occasions, we know he fed thousands. But he didn't feed everybody. And the people that he fed got hungry again. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to die for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. Unlimited atonement. So he's the Anointed One. That's the mission. To bring good news to... So what's the mission? Here's the mission. What's the mission statement? Here's the mission statement. I'm the Anointed One. What am I supposed to do? To bring the gospel. That's what the gospel means. Good news. Literal translation of the gospel is the good news. They pulled the gospel from this phrase in the Old Testament. To bring good news to the afflicted. Who's the afflicted? The afflicted are all of us. We are born with an old sin nature. We're born into the culture of sin, the prison of sin. All of us are born with a sin nature, and we commit personal sins. We're the afflicted. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. And so he's going to bring good news to us. What's that good news? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This is the brokenhearted, which means the hopeless. Brokenhearted are people, if you ever have a broken heart, you're absolutely in a situation where you are totally helpless and hopeless. There's nothing you can do. You're totally devastated. And that's us. We can't save ourselves, but he's going to bind us up. He's going to make us whole. He's going to give you your broken heart back. It's going to be much better than it ever was. To proclaim liberty to captives. Who's the captives? Us. All three categories describe our condition. We're afflicted, we're brokenhearted, and we're captive. Captive to what? The slave market of sin. We're born in sin. Our grandfather, Adam, where his original sin is imputed to us. We're born spiritually dead and physically alive. For in Adam all sin, it's imputed right into you. You can't save yourself. In fact, you're not even born neutral. Neither am I. We're born, in God's eyes, as wretched. Because we have Adam's original sin imputed to our old sin nature. There's nothing attractive about us at all that God is attracted to. So we are the captives already. Now that's the genius of God. You might say, well, why didn't he just let me be born neutral so I'm not behind the eight ball? And let me show you I can work my way to you. Because you can't. He's just cutting off the nonsense. Because you would do the same thing your grandparents did, Adam and Eve. Just a matter of time. You would sin like they sinned. So let's stop all the nonsense and let's just put you under the eight ball right at the beginning. And if you're a parent, you see this manifested in little Johnny and little Susie. No, I won't. Ever hear that, parents? No. Screaming and yelling in Walmart just to beat the band. Where's that coming from? Why all of a sudden are you doing this? The sin nature is getting activated. And they don't know what's going on either. So you got to help them along a little bit with a little parental discipline to teach them to control the thing. And away we go. So that's his mission. And freedom to the prisoners, that's us. We're prisoners. He's going to free us and save us. Verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is God's timing. Chapter 60, verse 22, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. God's timing is perfect. And we studied in Hebrews, the time has come. You've prepared a body for me. Here I come into the world. That's the Son of God speaking. His timing was perfect 2,000 years ago. And that's when Christ came into the world. And then it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Right here, if you've got your pencil, you might put a little I with a period on it. Because this is the biblical doctrine of intercalation. Because this is the day of vengeance of our God. Did Christ come down to do vengeance? No. That's the second coming. The second coming, he's coming with a sword. The first coming, he's coming humble and meek on an animal, the donkey. Second coming, he's coming in girded with war outfit, with bronze on his feet, sword coming out of his mouth. That's the day of vengeance, and he's going to kill a lot of people. A lot of unbelievers, all unbelievers, in fact, will be slaughtered. He's going to kill. So, the day of vengeance, Isaiah is jumping from the first coming to the second coming. Now, remember, you can say, well, why does Isaiah do that right in the middle of a verse? They didn't have verses. They had a big, long scroll. They didn't have chapters. They didn't have verses. So, this is intercalation. To comfort all who mourn. Okay, so, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. I look up at the clock, and I know our battery stopped, so we hit the 50-minute mark. Somebody give me the signal. Give me the 5 minutes left, because I don't know where we are. And I might do one of the Pauline things that keep you all here for 5 hours. Okay, Luke chapter 4. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, I know. Okay, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke, Dr. Luke, we might as well give him his title. Everybody that has the title of doctor wants to be called doctor. I didn't go to medical school to be called mister. I'm a doctor, so we'll call him a doctor. Dr. Luke. And so Dr. Luke wrote this. Luke was not an eyewitness to Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. But he was a very meticulous historian. And he was neck to neck in close association to eyewitnesses. In fact, in the book of Acts, we studied that when he was in Jerusalem with Paul, he gathered together every single scrap of evidence he could find from the eyewitnesses when he wrote the book of Luke. He wanted to be exactly perfect on what occurred. And God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write this book called the book of Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So he's a meticulous historian. And so he says this. He starts out his description about Jesus and his public ministry in his hometown. Now, that's not when Jesus' public ministry started. If you look at the other Gospels, this is not where it started. But Luke decided to start it at a place to demonstrate a point. The point, of course, is negative volition, the big car battery in the sky. So Luke starts out where the other Gospels don't. And he says, Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, write the word Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit led him. Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Holy Spirit told him, come back here. That's what he did. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. What's the news? Well, the news is that this is Jesus of our hometown, Nazareth, and he's been performing thousands of miracles. The news was everywhere about Jesus. Everywhere. Verse 15, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So when Jesus would go to town to town to town, he would go to the synagogue. Every major city had a synagogue, which is their temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, but the synagogue was their local churches. And they'd sit in there and they would have Bible classes and do all the rituals and things. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. Now remember, that's where he grew up. He was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, and then he went into Egypt with his parents, very wealthy because they had the gold from the three wise men and the entourage. So it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. This tells us a little bit about Jesus growing up. His custom was he went to Bible class on the Sabbath in the synagogue. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Everybody loved to have Jesus read. Why? Well, he had perfect diction, he had perfect enunciation, and he was very pleasing to listen. He didn't have a squeaky voice or harsh voice or nasal voice, and he read And it was like Richard Burton reading something, you know, just wonderful. Everybody likes to hear British people read things for some reason. And it was great. And he was spellbounding when he just read. It was just beautiful. Didn't matter what he said. It was just beautiful to listen to the words as he read them and pronounced the words. So everybody wanted Jesus to read. And that's what he did. So he stood up in the synagogue. This tells you they're all sitting. If you've ever been in a synagogue, they have benches all the way around the thing. And you sit there. So when it's your turn, if they ask somebody to read, you'd stand up and read. So this is his time to stand up and read. And he stood up to read. Verse 17. And the book, it wasn't a book, folks. The Greek word is the scroll. It was a scroll. And it was a very, very long scroll. And they'd treat these things with great respect. Every synagogue had a copy of the Old Testament. And they had different scrolls that were kept. And we have fragments from many of these scrolls that have come down through us in history. And the most complete fragment, it's not a fragment, it's the entire scroll, came from the Dead Seas. And that's the book of Isaiah. Ironically, is the most complete scroll of the Dead Seas is the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And it's huge. I've seen a reproduction of it when I was in Jerusalem. Huge, huge, huge scroll. And so he says, and that's the most crammed information about the Messiah is in the scroll of Isaiah. Isn't that ironic? So he stood up, and he's got this, and it says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. So he started to unscroll the scroll. And of course, he knows exactly where to go. And he unscrolls it all the way down to what we have today, of verse 61, verse 1. And found the place where it was written. And he started to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Notice we've got a capital M here because it refers to the Anointed One. This is a correct translation here. Now, the scroll that he's reading from was probably the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? Well, when the Jews were taken over by the Greeks, Hellenized, Alexander came over and took Jerusalem, we'll just round it off, around 3300 AD. They didn't put up a fight at all. They opened up the gates, the Greeks went in, and when Alexander died, he divided his kingdom into four parts, and the Jews, of course, were ruled by the Seleucids, which was one of the generals that he had. And for a while, things were good under the Greek rulership. And then, of course, they went bad. And then you had the Jewish revolt. We'll round it off again around 200 AD. And the Jews, of course, overthrew the Greeks. And they rededicated the temple. That's their 4th of July, which we call Hanukkah. I think it was 196 BC. That's not recorded in the Bible. People are saying, well, how come Hanukkah is not recorded in the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament closed out in 450 B.C. Hanukkah was circa 200 B.C. It got 250 years. The last book of the Old Testament was about 450 Malachi. Why 450? That's when the Jews came back to the land. Remember, 445 is when Artaxerxes issued his decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild all the public works. And that was the starting point of Daniel's 70th week. So from that point, there was no more Old Testament. Now, Jesus recognized the Feast of the Dedication, we call it Hanukkah, when he grew up. So it's a legitimate feast the Jews do, and that's probably their favorite feast. You know why it's their favorite feast? There's no legalism attached. No legalism. No rituals. They party. It's like our 4th of July. Of course, in the South, the 4th of July was not celebrated in Vicksburg until 1945. Anybody know why? Because July 4th is when Vicksburg surrendered to the Yankees. They did not celebrate July the 4th until 1945. No extra charge. But we still celebrate July the 4th. So the Jews love the Feast of the Dedication. So this is the scroll that he opened up. And he said, upon me, because he anointed me, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now, Jesus, again, was reading from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Because of the Greeks and the influence of Hellenization, many Jews couldn't read the Hebrew anymore. So the 70, that's what Septuagint means. The 70 scholars got together, they translated the Hebrew into the Greek. And many times in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint, which tells you what? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, authorizes them to quote from the Septuagint. So, Christ is quoting from the Septuagint because he added to set free those who, to recover the sight of the blind. You'll notice that if you go back to Isaiah 61, do you find that phrase in there? No. But it's a legitimate phrase. And so Jesus Christ says he's going to give sight to the blind. Literally and figuratively, right? He healed the blind. Literally. Didn't heal all blind people, but he healed some blind people. That's the literal meaning, but the figurative meaning is sight to the blind. Right. We see the light. The light comes into the world. John 3:19. Men walk in the darkness. If you're walking in the darkness, you can't see anything. So the light is the gospel. To the blind are the unbelievers. And to the believers, the light is Bible doctrine. You can be a believer at the first R, regeneration, and be blind your entire life. Because you do not expose yourself to the light. You hate the light. And yes, believers can hate the light. You can be a born-again believer at the age of 12 and not even know it hardly. And never even touch a Bible for the rest of your life. Why? You don't want it. That's why. And we're going to see why you didn't want it in just a second. And he says, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops. He stops. Back in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, 61:2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And the next phrase was, and the day of vengeance of our God. He's talking only about the first Advent verses. He didn't go to the second Advent verses. Why? It's not the second Advent. He just gave the first Advent fulfillment. How do we know that? Because look at verse 20 in Luke 4. And he closed the scroll, rolled it back up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Everybody's watching him as he shut up. He just stopped reading. He didn't shut up. He just stopped reading, scrolled it up, and handed it back. Probably one of the shortest readings they'd had in a long time, because people like to read on. They'd read on and read on and read on, because that's what they're doing. He didn't read very much. He just said, that's the day right now. And then what happened? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that shocked them. It stunned them, because he said, basically, I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one that Isaiah is talking about. And of course, they immediately associated not just the anointed one, but that has a whole other significance to them. He's the Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's God. And they just, no one had ever said that. Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So at first, they were very happy, but immediately they said, no, this can't be. Is not this Joseph's son? In other words, this can't be the anointed one. Is not this Joseph's son? They were from Nazareth. Now, in Nazareth, Jesus didn't do any miracles in Nazareth. There's some show out there called The Young Jesus or whatever. I saw it. It has some interesting points in it, but this tells you right up front, Jesus didn't do any miracles as a child, folks. Didn't magically raise people from the dead. He didn't change doves from living to dead and all these things. A lot of stories grew up about Jesus. But this tells you. How do we know that? Because here's what they say next. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum. What they hear was done in Capernaum. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Do here in your hometown as well. Now, if he would have done a miracle in his hometown where he grew up, do you think they would have remembered it? Yeah. But obviously, he had never done a miracle in his hometown, because right now they're saying, how come you never did a miracle here? You've been living up with us with all this time. You never reveal these things to us. And so they're bitter. They're bitter. They're resentful. They're on negative volition. And they said, do it here too. Entertain us. Show us these miracles. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And this is, of course, the translation from the New American Standard Version. I like the King James Version. Very interesting. Because it says a prophet is not without honor except in his own home. I say this to my wife sometimes. I'm not a prophet, but, you know, no one appreciates you in your own house. You know, you're an idiot, take out the trash. When you come to law school, you're a great law professor. So, we all been there. And so, he's saying this, of course. He says, you know, that's the same thing. they couldn't see past the fact that they grew up with this guy. And that's, you know, but again, the Messiah has to be somebody. He had to be a human. If they knew the scriptures, got to be somebody. But they're jealous and they're resentful. How come you didn't do these things in us? How come you didn't show yourself first to us, your kinfolk, your homeboys? How come you went to Capernaum and revealed yourself with all these miracles? And this is where Luke starts his public ministry. This is not where the public ministry of Jesus started. But this is where Luke starts with his story about the public ministry for that very reason. And here's Jesus' answer, 25. But I say to you, in truth, aletheia, absolute truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came all over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So there were lots of Jewish widows that he could have bunked with, because what happened to this widow that was a Gentile? Well, she got food and water and everything else because of Elijah, and her son was brought back to life. But how come he didn't go to the Jewish widows? Well, the answer is negative volition in the Jews. And then he said the other indication, you're 25. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. Elisha was the follower of Elijah, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian, if you get time, read this. It's in 2 Kings. And Naaman the Syrian was an interesting fellow. He was like a very mighty warrior. And well-esteemed, just hell on wheels in battle. And nobody was like him. And he was from a heathen group that was hostile to the Jews. And he was a favorite warrior, but he had leprosy. And so the king said, I'm going to send gold and silver and all sorts of things to the king of Israel, and because I heard about this guy called Elisha, and have Elijah heal him. So he went to Jerusalem, and the king of Israel was all in a panic. He said, I can't heal this guy. All my prophets here, there's no way we can heal this guy. And so Elijah heard about it, and he said, you know, send the dude over here. And he told him, you know, go into the Jordan and dip down 7 times, you'll be healed. He said, I'm not going to do that. Why should I? I'm a mighty warrior. I could. Why don't I travel all the way over here for this idiot? I could dip down the waters in my hometown. And yet somebody convinced him, hey, man, just do what he tells you to do. So he had positive volition. He dipped down 7 times, and it says when he came up out of the water, his skin was like the skin of a baby. So ladies, as your skin starts turning lizard-like when you get older, the cream's not going to help. This guy had, same with men, this guy had baby skin. Can you imagine that? He's probably a 50-year-old warrior, and now he's got baby skin. I'm sure when he went back home, everybody wanted to touch it. But Jesus' point was, hey, I didn't heal any lepers in the Jews. And Elijah didn't take care of the widows of the Jews. Verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They wanted to kill him. That's how much they appreciated Jesus the Messiah. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. It's not his time to die yet. And he went his way. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen.